this morning, we're beginning a new sermon series on the epistle of 1 Peter. And now, compared to most other New Testament books, 1 Peter is quite short, containing only 5 chapters. However, these 5 chapters are densely packed with rich theology, encouragement, and exhortation. This letter was originally written to encourage believers to stand firm in the faith in the midst of persecution. And this timeless message is indeed one that all Christians need to hear and heed. This morning, I'll only be doing exposition on the first 2 verses of this book. But before we get into that, I'd like to look at some of the introductory matters regarding this letter. Now, as with most New Testament epistles, the author identifies himself in the opening verse by name here as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, by way of background, we know that Peter, or Simon Peter, was a fisherman originally from the town of Bethsaida on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter was married, and he, along with his brother Andrew, were the first disciples that Jesus called according to the Gospel of Mark. Now, among the 12 apostles, Peter was part of a small group that was closest to Jesus, and he was one of only 3 disciples that witnessed the transfiguration of Christ. From the Gospels, we know that Peter was a leader, a man of action. It was Peter that got out of the boat in the storm and went to Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. It was Peter, when they came to arrest Jesus, drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest. And it was Peter, along with John, who, upon hearing about the resurrection of Christ, ran to the tomb to see if it was so. Now, at times we see Peter demonstrating exceedingly great faith, as he did in Matthew 16 when he declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. At other times, we see him demonstrating little or no faith at all, as he did when he denied our Lord 3 times. Perhaps one of his most exemplary moments came in the sermon he delivered after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We are told that the audience was cut to the heart and that 3,000 repented, believed, and were added to their number that day. Peter healed the lame, made various missionary journeys, and was ultimately imprisoned for the faith. Peter was used mightily in the New Testament and actually contributed 2 books to it, both epistles which bear his name. Now, church tradition maintains that Peter was crucified in Rome around the year 65 AD, and it is said that his last request was that he would be crucified upside down, because he was not worthy to die in the same way in which Jesus died. This is Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, as we continue here in verse 1, we see who Peter is writing to. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we're going to look at this phrase, the elect exiles of the dispersion, in greater detail in a moment. But for now, I want to focus on these 5 geographic regions Peter mentions here. Now, in reality, these were actually 4 regions in Asia Minor, as both Pontus and Bithynia are actually one combined region. Which begs the question, why does Peter list them separately here, first with Pontus and at the end of the list, Bithynia? Well, this is likely because this is the order in which these areas received Peter's epistle. Now, this map shows the route that the letter carrier may have followed in delivering this in Asia Minor. The messenger would have likely arrived here in the port city of Amasus and then traveled south through the regions of Galatia and Cappadocia, visiting churches along the way. He would have gone through Galatia, then back into Asia, visiting churches in Ephesus, Laodicea, Philadelphia, and Colossae. before then returning again back north through the region of Bithynia and Pontus, visiting churches in Nicaea, Nicomedia, and Chalcedon, before boarding a boat in Byzantium, which was another port city, and returning to Rome. Now, though these churches would have been comprised of both Jewish and Gentile Christians, it seems the ones who received this letter were predominantly Gentiles, considering several statements that Peter makes. For instance, 1 Peter 1:18 states, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Additionally, 1 Peter 2:10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." These would be odd statements if Peter were addressing primarily converted Jews. At the same time, there is little doubt that there were Jewish Christians in these congregations, considering what we read in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verses 5 to 11. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.'" Now, from earlier in Acts, we know that these events took place on the day of Pentecost. And this was one of the seven feasts that the Lord had established for Israel in Leviticus 23. Now, this feast, which was the fourth of the seven feasts, was also designated as a pilgrim feast in Deuteronomy 16. Some of this we looked at today, actually, in Sunday school. Now, a pilgrim feast required that all Jewish men, regardless of where they were living, made a pilgrimage to the temple to present themselves there and make an offering to the Lord. This is why we read here in verse 5, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." It was the devout Jews that were scattered among the nations of the earth that had made this pilgrimage to Israel to celebrate Pentecost. And Luke lists some of the areas represented that day in Jerusalem. Three of these regions, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, are also listed for us in 1 Peter. What likely happened here then is that Jews converted to Christianity that day in Jerusalem, later returned home and established churches. Churches that would some 30 years later receive the very words of God through the pen of the Apostle Peter. Now, the text is clear that Peter is the author of this letter, and it is addressed to Christians living in Asia Minor. However, we are less certain about where and when it was written, though there may be a clue for us here in the final greeting, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 12-14. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love." Now, Peter indicates that he was in Babylon when he wrote this letter. And though not universal, most scholars believe that Babylon here is a reference to Rome, where they believe Peter was at the end of his life. Now again, church tradition maintains that Peter was killed during the persecution of Nero around 65 AD. And if we allow time for 2 Peter to have been written, we can reasonably assume that Peter wrote this letter from the city of Rome around the year 62 or 63 AD. Now perhaps most importantly, what was Peter's purpose in writing? For this, we go to 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, the recipients of this epistle were experiencing great persecution, and Peter was primarily writing to encourage them. He reminded them that God is ultimately sovereign over their suffering, and he exhorts them to continue doing good in the midst of persecution. His desire is to lift their focus from the everyday to the eternal, from their current trials to their coming glory. Essentially, he promises that those who faithfully trust God and endure temporal trials in this life will be eternally rewarded in the next. And this is indeed great encouragement for every believer in the midst of suffering. Now, if this is an overview and a backdrop of this letter, I'd like to look with now in greater detail at the first two verses of this epistle. First Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now again, Peter introduces himself here as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here the word apostle is not used in the general sense, which merely meant messenger, but rather in the technical sense, in that Peter was a chosen authoritative apostle. Thus, this letter is not merely general wisdom or good advice, but the very words of God. And it is then binding on the church. Now, interestingly, the phrase of Jesus Christ, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This phrase is not attached to any other New Testament office. We do not read of teachers of Jesus Christ or evangelists of Jesus Christ, but only of apostles of Jesus Christ. And the authority of the New Testament apostle is similar to that of the Old Testament prophet, in that both were commissioned to write and speak the words of God. As we know, Christ himself wrote none of the scriptures, but rather his words were delivered to us through his chosen apostles through whom the New Testament was given. Now, Peter addresses his letter to elect exiles. And the term elect is used in the scriptures to indicate a group of people chosen from a larger group of people that is not chosen. Now, in speaking of to the apostles, Jesus declared in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, the word translated here in John as choose is the same word translated elect here in 1 Peter. What we have then is a chosen apostle, Peter, writing to chosen exiles in Asia Minor. Although mostly Gentiles, these believers were chosen by God and are now included among his people. Peter built on this concept later in chapter 2, verse 9, saying, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Now, in the same way that God chose Israel from among the nations of the earth, he too has chosen the church from among the peoples of the earth. Not only are they elect, but they are also exiles. And the Greek word translated here, exiles, refers to temporary residents living in a foreign place. The same term is used in the Septuagint when Abraham, referring to himself living among the Hittites, says he was a sojourner. Peter is reminding his readers that the world is a temporary residence and their ultimate homecoming is yet future. Now again, it's interesting here that their election by God is what has directly resulted in their exile. This is because once we are chosen by God, we are citizens of his kingdom, which now exists in heaven. And to live apart from that kingdom is truly to live in exile. Philippians 3:20 confirms this saying, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we ultimately find no pleasure, satisfaction, or true ultimate rest in this world. For it is not our home, and our glorious eternal home will far surpass anything we experience in this life. Peter says these elect exiles are of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the term dispersion was often used for Jews living outside of Israel who were scattered among the nations. Here, however, it is used metaphorically, for we know that Peter was writing primarily to Gentiles. And he highlights their dispersion here, or scattering among earthly nations, to further emphasize that they are currently away from their true heavenly home. Now in verse 2, Peter expands on why his readers are in fact elect exiles. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, while the term Trinity doesn't actually appear in the Bible, the reality of it is clearly seen here and in other scriptures as well. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus declares, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we know that though God is one in essence, he is clearly three in person. Now, verse 2 also contains three important phrases that modify the term elect, which we saw back in verse 1. The first is according to the foreknowledge of God. The second, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And lastly, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Now, each of these phrases contains real, rich, and deep theology. And because of that, we're going to look at each one individually. Now, first, Peter says here that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the Greek term translated foreknowledge means more than simply knowing in advance that something is going to happen. Their election wasn't based on the fact that God knew one day these believers would repent and believe the gospel. Rather, it was God's foreknowledge or choosing that directly resulted in their election. This is an important distinction. For if one is elect because God simply knows that they will one day choose him, then election, in the final analysis, is based on the choice of man. This simply is not the biblical view of election. This is oftentimes referred to as the corridor time theory, in that God, from all eternity, looked down the corridor of time, saw who would choose him eventually, and then on that basis elected them. And again, this is not biblical. The idea here, again, isn't that believers were going to choose God one day, but rather that God chose them for salvation in eternity past. And because God chose them, they are elect. We see the same idea in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. When speaking of Christ, Peter writes, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Now, obviously, Peter isn't saying that God the Father was simply aware of or knew of Christ before the foundation of the world, though he did, but rather that he chose the Son before the foundation of the world. God knew when Christ would come because he chose him to come, and he in fact ordained the time when he would come. In the same way, the elect are foreknown by God because he determined from all eternity to save us. The idea of God's foreknowledge here has to do with an intimate knowing of another. Paul expresses this idea in 1 Corinthians 8:3, saying, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Additionally, we see this idea in the Old Testament, where in Genesis 4 it is said that Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Obviously, she didn't conceive simply because Adam knew of her or knew who she was. There is an intimate knowing, knowledge, and a love that is all wrapped up in this idea of God's foreknowledge and being known of God. This is a special love, a covenantal love that God demonstrates here in the choosing of his own, something he does not do for all men. When Peter says believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, he is emphasizing the sovereignty of God in their salvation. Believers are elect because God graciously chooses us. Now, the second phrase in verse 2 relating to election is in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the term sanctification often refers to the Christian's progressive growth in righteous living. However, it can also be used to describe our status, really, as being set apart or made holy by God. Thus, believers are already sanctified in that we have been set apart, as well as being sanctified in that we are growing in righteousness. So which does Peter have in mind here? Well, since the context is conversion, sanctification here is likely not referring to their ongoing growing in righteousness, but rather to their standing, the already being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Well, the last phrase in verse 2 relating to election is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Again, obedience to Christ can really be thought of in two ways. This could be referring to our ongoing obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ, or to our initial obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think the best reading here for the obedience to Jesus Christ is a reference to their initial obedience to the gospel. I say this because several verses later, Peter writes in verse 22 that they had purified their souls by obedience to the truth. Now, in the New Testament, the phrase "the truth" is often used as shorthand for the truth of the gospel. In saying that they had purified their souls, Peter is indicating their justification by Christ at their conversion. These believers in Asia Minor had received the gospel and obeyed it. So what then is the gospel? Well, the gospel really contains four basic categories of truth. It is the truth about God. It is the truth about sin. It is the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth about man's response. The gospel tells us that God is a just and holy God, and he deserves all praise, honor, and glory. Sin is an offense against God, which leads to death, and all men are sinners. Jesus Christ, who existed as God and with God from all eternity, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was raised from the dead, and went to the cross ultimately to avert God's wrath against sin for the elect. Therefore, those who repent and believe in Christ are justified before God and receive eternal life. Those who refuse to repent and believe will be eternally damned in hell. This is the truth. This is the gospel. And today we hear much about an invitation to receive the gospel. In reality, the gospel is not so much an invitation to be received, but rather a command to be obeyed. Jesus declared in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Christ has commanded all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And these believers in Asia Minor, by God's grace, had done exactly that. Thus, the phrase obedience to Jesus Christ here in verse 2 and obedience to the truth in verse 22 both are a reference to their conversion. Now, the second half of this phrase is really quite interesting. And it says, "And for sprinkling with his blood. Now, in the Old Testament, we read of three separate occasions on which people were sprinkled with blood. In Leviticus 14 to cleanse lepers, in Exodus 29 to consecrate priests, and in Exodus 24 when Moses inaugurated the Old Covenant. Now, in some sense, I think all three are really in view here. For at conversion, we know we are cleansed through the blood of Christ of our spiritual leprosy and made clean before God. Additionally, priesthood is explicitly referenced in 1 Peter 2:9, which says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." Now, under the Old Covenant, only the priests were allowed to serve God, and only then after they had been consecrated with blood. Under the New Testament, the New Covenant, there is no specific class of priest, but rather what we see is the priesthood of all believers. Every Christian has been consecrated with Christ's blood and is called to serve the Lord. Now, lastly, the sprinkling of blood here seems also to be an allusion to the Old Covenant. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8. And here's what we read in those verses. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Now, just as the Old Covenant was instituted by its mediator, Moses, sprinkling people with blood, so too the New Covenant was instituted by its mediator, Jesus Christ, by sprinkling people with his blood. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word here for sprinkling is used only one other time, and that's in Hebrews 12, verse 24, which says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Hebrews 10:4 declares the ultimate insufficiency of the Old Covenant sacrifices, saying, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." In contrast, we see the superiority of Christ's sacrifice in Hebrews 10:12-14, which tells us, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So the new covenant is really greater than the old covenant, for it is instituted with a greater sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ. Thus we see in verse 2 that sanctification, obedience, and sprinkling of blood here are really three different ways that Peter speaks about the same event, conversion. A conversion that is ultimately according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, Peter closes his initial greeting here to these churches with a prayer that grace and peace be multiplied to them. And really, this was a common Jewish prayer with a logical flow, and that those who are the object of God's grace will, in fact, experience peace despite their circumstances. I think there is little doubt that this stirring theological greeting that opens the epistle of 1 Peter would have in fact been very encouraging to all those who received it. Now this morning I have two points of application for us. And the first is glorify God in suffering. Glorify God in suffering. Now, as we saw earlier, Peter's purpose in writing this epistle really is to exhort his readers to live holy lives and trust God in the midst of their suffering. Once again, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, the problem that most of us have, even as Christians, is that we quickly tend to forget the real purpose and meaning of life. We were not created simply to live pleasant, comfortable lives. We were not created merely to do noble and kind deeds. And we were not created just to be good spouses, parents, and children. The reason we were created and the reason we have been given life is to glorify God. This is the penultimate reason for all of creation, that God's glory would be made manifest to all. Now, remembering this in the midst of suffering is vital, because suffering, in reality, is one of the greatest opportunities we will ever have to glorify God. When we trust God in the midst of suffering, we are truly living by faith and both honoring and pleasing the Lord. Furthermore, Paul promises us that our suffering is being used for our eternal good here in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Obviously, none of us enjoy suffering, and I'm not saying that we should seek it out or that we should enjoy it. Suffering is indeed unpleasant and a trial. However, if we recognize what suffering truly is, an exceedingly great opportunity to do the very thing for which we were created to do, you and I will not waste our suffering, but rather glorify God in it. My second application this morning is live as exiles bound for the eternal kingdom of God. Live as exiles bound for the eternal kingdom of God. It's easy to forget that this world is not our home, especially living in a country where economic recession still means a greater standard of living than of kings and of emperors in ages past. Yet just as the recipients of this epistle, if you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, you are truly an exile in this world, bound for the eternal kingdom of God. This knowledge should both encourage and sober us as we consider Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 6. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, Paul exhorts us here to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. And this really is the constant battle that we as Christians are engaged in, a battle for our minds, minds which are naturally bent and fixed on the things of the earth. Because of this, we need a shift in our thinking, a change in our focus. And Paul declares in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This shift or renewal in our thinking happens through devoting ourselves to God's Word, to prayer, and to Christian fellowship. These are the means that God uses to conform His children to the image of His Son. Setting our minds on things above means living our earthly lives for eternity. This requires that we commit ourselves to growing in righteousness and put to death the sin that remains in our lives. And the great truths that we find here in these opening verses of 1 Peter should encourage us as they declare God's sovereignty from eternity to eternity in ordaining, accomplishing, and securing the salvation of His elect. Though bound for the glorious kingdom of God, today we live on earth as exiles with a singular goal: to glorify God. Therefore, let us not waste our lives, but obey 1 Corinthians 10:31, which declares, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Amen? Amen. To God and to God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You indeed are glorious and holy, righteous and just. And Lord, I ask that these words that You delivered to us through the Apostle of Peter would weigh on us. Lord, would indeed crush us. Lord, but in our crushing repentance, Lord, may we not despair, but may we call out to You all the more for grace and mercy, for You are our help in our time of need. Lord, help us when we suffer to remember that You are sovereign over all things and that You are indeed working all things together for the good of those who love You. Lord, conform us to the image of Christ that we might walk in His ways more fully each day as we see that day drawing near. Lord, we long to see You and to be like You and to know You as You truly are. And we thank You that You have promised that that day is indeed coming. May it come quickly. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of our conquering King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.